I feel like this morning I read somewhere, we don't speak because we've got it all sorted out and we know what to say. We speak because it's Sunday morning and we ran out of time. And I feel like that's about where we got to this morning. So this is what I have with where I got to. I've been avoiding these texts. Does anyone else avoid these texts? I've been quite actively avoiding these texts, and I wasn't really recognising that I was doing that until last time I got up to speak. I spoke on the two verses that come before the reading that Tyson read. And, you know, normally when I speak, I go quite wide and give you the context and talk about it in a... And I went really narrow. And I went home and I said, what did you do there, Claire? What did you do? You really avoided the bit that came after. So I thought, I've got to do something about that. So my challenge to myself was, I need to actually look at these texts because I need to say, can I really hold onto my conviction that God is loving and wide-armed and ever merciful and also take these passages seriously? Am I just cherry-picking the bits of the Bible that I like to put together an image of God that I like and that just tacitly ignore the rest? Or is ignoring these texts the best way to deal with them? Or is there a legitimate way to hold them together so that my overall image of Jesus proclaiming an upside-down kingdom where the last are first and we're all drawn into God's love holds together with these quite scary images? If you're a limited listener, sit today with your gut reaction to these texts. What does that stir in you when you heard Ken and Tony Tyson reading earlier? And allow that to be real. And hold that reaction, that gut sense, in the presence of a loving God. Let that be your morning this morning. So let's have a little bit of background, some of the language, some concepts in there. Firstly, both those passages in Luke talk about the day of the Son of Man. Well, who's the Son of Man? This is one of those theological conundrums that people argue a great deal about, and they really haven't decided for sure what was meant by the Son of Man. What people do generally agree on the now, not always, is that it's a self-reference for Jesus. It's Jesus' way of saying me most of the time. Jesus speaks in third person about himself and uses the Son of Man as the word for himself. What's not clear is whether he meant that as a messianic title or whether it was the equivalent of saying a human being, because that seems to be how it's often used around the time. The thing that makes people think it might have meant something more is that it's a phrase used in Daniel, which is also apocalyptic literature, quite like what we read this morning. Daniel has stuff that sounds a lot like Revelation. It's written about 200 years before the Christian era, and it's generally understood to be metaphoric language talking about the politics of Daniel's time of, well, Daniel's a fictional character set 400 years earlier, but the time of the writer of Daniel. About that it's using imagery to say this turmoil that you are now experiencing has been foreseen and God is in it. And one of the images out of that is that out of this turmoil, one like a Son of Man will come on a cloud, in the clouds, it's plural, will come with clouds and God will pass authority over to him and that will enter in a new and endless reign. So that image of the Son of Man then is picked up and wondered about, did Jesus mean that? Or did he just mean Son of Humanity, a human being? And we don't know. But given the passages we've got today, we cannot ignore the references to Daniel because it's very clear that the writers of the passages, whoever wrote Luke, had Daniel in mind when he wrote some of this stuff today. This is apocalyptic literature. It's a particular genre of literature that's really full of graphic imagery. It's sometimes taken to mean that that's because there are graphic things ahead, but it's more generally taken to mean it's an elaborate metaphor symbolising something else that's probably going to happen within history. And apocalyptic literature speaks to two different groups, those on the track to destruction and those fearing that they will be destroyed. To the first group, those on the track track to destruction. It is to say, change direction. You are heading away from God, with some colourful imagery. Of the two passages we read today, chapter 17 has more of that overtone, the one Tyson read. There's more of a change direction. Not entirely. To the second group, it is saying, I know it looks like you are about to be completely crushed by insert whatever current crisis is in the era that it's being written, but you're on the right track. God is with you. The Son of Man will navigate you to safety. And most apocalyptic literature belongs to that second category. It is mostly written as comfort texts. It is mostly addressed to people who wanted it all to end. Now, that's hard for us to read because we're very comfortable and successful and relatively happy. We don't want things to end. We're having a jolly good time, thank you very much. So we react to these texts with distaste and with fear. And we need to remember that they're probably not addressed to comfortable people like us, but to people suffering, people who are in fear for their lives. Like the men on Manus Island. How would they hear these words? Very, very differently to us who are going home to lunch in the sun today. If you're only listening to small bits, are you heading away from God, or are you fearful that life might crush you? Do you need to be called back to the way, or do you need to be reassured that you are not alone? Or perhaps a bit of both. I sort of note that there's a difference between the kingdom of God, or the reign of God is the term I prefer for the translation, between the reign of God and the day of the Son of Man. The reign of God is generally felt to be that hidden yeast in the dough upwelling of something that's happening that Jesus is stirring up in his time on earth and as us as his followers, where social order is upended and the last are first, and the reign of God. The day of the Son of Man is talking about a something, an event, a coming thing. There are obviously links between the two, but to merge them together misses the meaning of both of them and blurs them. So today I'm talking about the day of the Son of Man, which has links to the reign of God, but is not about the beginning of the reign of God, because as the text two verses before says, the kingdom of God is amongst us. The reign of God is already inside our boundaries, stirring things up and changing it. So, with that background, what do we do with these kooky texts? The easiest way to read them is that Jesus thought the world was about to end and that Jesus was wrong. We see this in the early Christian writings. The early Christians are very, very troubled by the fact that Jesus has not triumphed and Jesus has not come back. They call it the problem of the delayed parousia. If you're a theologian, it comes up all the time. The problem, parousia, the coming of Jesus, the delay, that Jesus has not come back. So early Christians seem to have thought that Jesus was expecting a cataclysmic event after which he would return and be in power. And this hasn't happened. So to read this text as a historical document, you have a millennial prophet who was wrong, as every other millennial prophet for all time has been. That's not how I was raised. So let's just hold that, though. What if he was wrong? What if he was wrong? There are several options to do with that, and they do not all involve rejecting Jesus. So hold on to that. The first is that he was misguided and untrustworthy as a prophet, and we should not follow him. Another way to look at it is that part of the nature of the incarnation, of Jesus being fully human and fully divine, but particularly being fully human, was that he didn't know what would happen at the end of the world. So he made good guesses based on what he did know about the character of God. So just like the three-year-old brain of Jesus couldn't comprehend more than a three-year-old developmentally can do, the 33-year-old brain of Jesus, person of Jesus, couldn't comprehend more than a 33-year-old person has access to within their humanity. You don't have to reject the incarnation to believe this. In fact, I think you have, if you take the incarnation very seriously, that Jesus was fully divine and fully human, you really have to wrestle with this. Another possible way to say that he thought the world was ended, but he was wrong, was that his program of the reign of God is still God's answer, but he made a mistake about the timetable. If we don't acknowledge our bias towards Jesus being right, then I think we have a problem coming into the text. I think Jesus was onto something myself, but I have to wriggle the text to make that work. And I have to wriggle the text to make that work whether I'm reading it in a traditional Orthodox Christian way or whether I'm reworking it in a way that might work better for me. I have to hold on to the fact that I'm coming from the bias that Jesus was right as my assumption reading the text, which is not the most straightforward way to read the text. The school of theology looking at the historical Jesus and saying which bits did Jesus really say and which bits of people layered in later, almost universally says all these bits are later edits. Jesus didn't say them. But the logic is generally because it's not in the character of Jesus to say these things. But if you take them all out because it's not in the character, then it's not in the character. So it's a very circular logic. And I think it reflects a hidden bias to say Jesus has to be right or we've got to get rid of it. So holding that, what if he was right? What if he was speaking truth? There are several options for how we can hold that. The one that I grew up with is that the day of the Son of Man is a day of the end of the world with cosmic disruption, some sort of arrival from heaven of a returning Jesus, ushering in a new realm, possibly the new heaven and new earth that Revelation gives us, although that's not here in the Gospel. That individuals will encounter that day as a day of judgment based on our faith and or our behaviour, depending on which church you came from. And within that, some are very literal about the interpretations. For example, some are trying to nail down what time of day based on the fact that some will be taken when they're grinding corn and some will be taken when they're in bed. Therefore, it has to be a time of day when some are grinding corn and some are in bed. Therefore, it must be just before dawn when some people have got up and some people are still in bed. Or it will happen in the spring because there's the thing about the fig tree budding and that's when you'll know that it's coming. Therefore, fig trees bud in spring, therefore the end times will be spring. In one hemisphere. Well, the fig's here. That's right. And 6 months later in the other hemisphere. Without, I don't want to mock that way of interpreting it. People have put a lot of effort into thinking about that in a particular way. But you can also take it in a broader sense to say this is talking about an end of the world, a cosmic intervention to bring about a new realm without being as literal as that. So I guess I'm saying don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because it's easy to laugh about whether it'll come at 4:45 in the morning before dawn and on the 6th of October doesn't mean that there's no truth in the gist of there being an end point. The problem with this is that the prophecies say things like this will happen very soon, no one in this generation will pass away before this happens. To deal with that, 2 Peter says, to God 1,000 years are like a day. Therefore, we don't know God's time, therefore this imminent sense that is ripe in the teachings of Jesus and particularly in the writings of Paul and the early Christians, that this is because we don't see things from God's time, that time is not as we see it. Another way to hold these prophecies is that they relate to the end of our individual lives. And then they could be metaphoric, or it could mean that somehow after we die we encounter the stars falling out of heaven and we don't know. The problem with this is that it loses the communal aspects and the concern of God with history. The advantage of holding it this way is that it retains the immediacy, because of course this generation will see it, as every generation will, as every individual will, because we are all going to die. It could also be a metaphor predicting Jesus' death and resurrection. Particularly chapter 21 that Ken read is the last chapter before the passion narrative for Luke. It's the last thing said about his teaching before we get into the events of the Passion Week and his death and resurrection. So the sense of interpreting it as saying something about that is quite a useful way to hold it. Usually that's then meant that these metaphors of disaster are to do with a spiritual realm, that somehow Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus' victory over death, shakes the foundations of a spiritual realm and brings an end to evil. So all these things happen in an unseen way to the forces of evil, and that this is a way of explaining what the meaning of Jesus' death is to be. Some of it's quite specific and hard to read in that way, such as the siege of Jerusalem and people fleeing to the hills. And so none of these ways are perfect. I'm giving them to you as ways to hold together because we don't know what these texts mean. But if we are going to say we think Jesus was onto some truth, that he wasn't mistaken, these are some ways we can then hold it. Another way, which I find the most useful but not entirely satisfying, the most useful of several that don't quite fit, is to look at it as a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. The Romans finally had enough of these upstarts in Palestine and completely wiped them out. There was a siege around Jerusalem. There was terrible, terrible stuff. It was dreadful, all the things of war and siege. And when they finally broke in, they ransacked the temple. They slaughtered the priests in the priestly quarters. They burnt the temple to the ground. Nothing survived. So it was not just the end of Jerusalem. It was the end of the temple as the centre of Jewish faith and life. And you wouldn't have to have been God at the time of Jesus to have said some pretty cluey predictions that this might be likely to happen. There was already signs that the Romans were not very happy with what was going on and that this was quite a possibility. N.T. Wright particularly works in this area. Some of the ways this has been pulled together is that these passages use Old Testament language, where in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Daniel, in Joel, there's this imagery in which God intervenes into Israel's history, intervenes to destroy corrupt Judaism. The iconic event being the invasion of the Babylonians and the exile, but also the Assyrians before that, the Persians later, the Medes and the Greeks. And it's part of that history, and it's part of explaining that history in a way that makes sense of it in the realm of God. To say, when these destructions come, it's not because God has abandoned you, it's because you have abandoned God, and this is part of that outworking. Especially the destruction of the temple. By using this language, the writer is using Jesus' words, saying that Jesus said that the destruction of the temple by the Romans is parallel to the destruction by Babylon and the Babylonian exile. Therefore, it's an important, significant event for the Jewish people to define who they are, as that previous one was. And it's not actually that metaphoric. If you read particularly chapter 21, it's quite specific. When this happens, run to the hills. That's very good advice. Some people will be randomly taken and others not. The passage that Tyson read, which is used to underpin theology about the rapture, can also very well describe the chaos of a disaster, natural or otherwise. How many people have you heard on the news come out of a disaster, a survivor, and say, the person next to me, the house beside mine burnt down and mine was saved? This is the nature of cataclysmic events, is that randomly and for no apparent reason, some are taken and some are not. Jerusalem is pictured as under siege. All of these things can be seen not as metaphors at all, but as very clear-minded descriptions of what's coming for the people in Israel. So the day of the Son of Man, then, is when the age of Israelite religious power and the temple system will end. And the way of the reign of God that Jesus has been teaching will be ushered in, with Jesus, the Son of Man, as the centre. This is the new thing that will replace temple Judaism. I really like a metaphor that I read in a book by Andrew Perriman. He described Judaism, the system of temple Judaism, as a wonderful ship that was heading towards a hurricane and a lot of rocks. And the captain and the crew of the ship were not paying attention to where it was going. They were fighting with each other. They were abusing the other passengers. They had many of them locked below decks, working to provide the lifestyle they wanted to live on the surface. When anyone complained, they got thrown overboard, much like John the Baptist. Some people tried to say, you are on the wrong path. Go back up to the bridge and watch ahead and turn the ship around. And they were ignored. And those people with that message are like the first type of apocalyptic literature, speaking to people saying, change your course. And then others said, we have got to get off this ship. And they took the lifeboats and they climbed off into the stormy seas. And the people on board said, you're mad. And some of them even threw rocks and shot at them to try and sink them in their little boats as they sailed away, because they saw it as disloyal and rebellious. And the people in the little lifeboats, so what are we doing? There's a great big ship and we're in these tiny lifeboats bobbing around. This is madness. And the second type of apocalyptic literature writes to them and says, you're on the right course. That ship is sinking. You did the right thing to get off. You're going to get there safely. And then in the fall of Jerusalem, the people in the lifeboats watch in horror as the ship crashes onto the rocks and is destroyed. And their little boat sails on. This is the New Testament and Acts. And they pull people out of the water who seem to have come off other ships that have crashed, until they turn up on a beach somewhere and they start a new life, working with the pattern of what Jesus taught them for a new way of living together. So this cataclysmic event that is described is not in our future. We are the descendants of the survivors of the shipwreck. We are descended from the people who made it in the little boats and had a go at starting something new without the destroyed system of temple Judaism. The problem with that interpretation is that it doesn't deal very well with the fact that the early Christians were very worried about the fact that Jesus hadn't come back. They seem to have thought he had been talking about a coming back that hadn't happened. But for me, that's the best way of holding these texts. We can also hold them as a mix, that this is a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem, or a prophecy about the spiritual realm happening when Jesus dies and is raised again, and that it has allusions to something that will also happen in future, somehow at some point, that God will renew our creation in some way through a time of turmoil. Luke 21 particularly seems to talk about them, most of that chapter seems to be talking about Jerusalem, and there's a little bit at the end that starts to think, oh, maybe he's talking about a second thing happening some other time, which could be that the people editing Jesus' words to put Luke together went, well, he clearly was talking about Jerusalem and we thought that meant the end of the world and everything was going to be fine, and it's not fine. So what do we do? Well, maybe there's a second something coming as well. What sort of a God is in these images? At the first read, this is a vengeful God who's coming to destroy God's enemies. But on the closer inspection, it doesn't say God caused the crisis. In fact, it seems to imply that humans have caused a crisis. Jesus on and on describes consequence rather than punishment. And he's motivated throughout the Gospels by love for his enemies, not a desire for revenge. He speaks of these things in the hope that they will not come to pass if he speaks of them. The story of Jonah going to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh to tell them they're all going to be destroyed. And then Jonah's so disappointed when they repent and they don't get destroyed. Jonah represents the attitude Israel had in its prophecies, its apocalyptic literature, particularly Isaiah, all this stuff about we are so looking forward to the day all those nasty people get trounced. But Jesus never has a sense of delight in the fact that anyone might be hurt by this. In fact, in Luke 19, which is halfway between these two readings, he enters Jerusalem and he weeps. He stands looking over the city, he foresees its destruction and he weeps. Now, as an aside, I can hear my own voice saying, but surely, Claire, that imagery about Noah and Lot and Sodom and the flood, surely that shows events where God was punishing and it says it will be like this. Might be. The important thing about those parallels is not that God wreaks destruction. In the Old Testament, he is presented in that way. I cannot go past that. But the thing from those stories that is emphasised is not, it's no mention of the sinfulness of any of them. It's not God's wrath and destruction. It's that the people were not paying attention. They were living self-focused lives, and so they missed out on the greater realities about them. The phrasing about it will be the same doesn't refer to the fire and flood as God's punishment, but people will be living ordinary lives right up to the moment when the end comes. That's the parallel that those stories are drawing. Also like to note that nowhere in any of these passages does it say anything will be eternal. It says the existing system, possibly even the whole cosmos, will be shaken and upended, but then things will come right. These texts do not describe eternal destruction or damnation, even if they're about an end times where the earth is judged. That doesn't mean judgment is punishment eternal. We need to hear the difference between the teaching of John the Baptist and the teaching of Jesus. Because John the Baptist motivates people through fear. He comes saying, you are judged and condemned, and the only way that you can get out of this is to repent and save yourself. But Jesus motivates people through love. He says, you are saved and welcomed and accepted. And then he begs them, don't jump out of that, because out of that is to be not in the presence of God, not close to God's love. Why would you do that? So when these texts say, pay attention, stay alert, that could be about orienting yourself into the love of God who already holds you. Judgment does not necessarily mean punishment and destruction. Judgment can mean the time of God drawing those God loves out of perils of life and into a safe future. And my reading is that God loves everyone. You're a limited listener. Allow yourself to hear judgment or end times or the day of the Son of Man as God carrying you into safety. So how do we live? Does all that matter? Two things. Be ready. Not by making cunning calculations about when things might happen, because it clearly says don't do that. But pay attention to the realm of God. Don't just cruise along as if this will go on forever. This is particularly relevant to us with our quite happy lives. It is easy to forget that you are beloved of God and that every other individual is beloved of God. Pay attention. And be comforted. God is with us through it all and heading us for a good future. So if you hold that this end in these texts is a past event that we are now beyond, hear also the Old Testament language of repeated patterns, that even if this is an event of the past, it tells us this is the way God operates. When the system gets so corrupt that it cannot be saved, God will intervene through turmoil and bring a new stage, a new germinating among the survivors of the old who held faithful to the vision of God. Stay faithful to the reign of God, because that's the template for the way God wants to remake the world and keeps on trying to remake the world. A template where the poor are no longer oppressed, where justice flows down like rivers. Stay faithful to the reign of God, because we are the descendants of the survivors of the wreck of the old ways. Don't make their mistakes again. If the end is a future cosmic event, we cannot predict when, so there's no point working to schedule it. When it comes, we will know. It will be everywhere, like lightning. Remain faithful to the reign of God, so that when the end comes, you're already part of that new age, which is growing now. If the end is our personal death, we cannot predict it. It makes not a great deal of difference to me whether there's a rapture awaiting tomorrow morning or whether I get hit by a car going home in terms of how I live. There will be an end. So live knowing that every breath is a gift and you don't have forever. The life you have now, you are an incarnation of God's love for the world. You are an incarnation of God's love for the world. You are enabled to bring about a reordering of things. So stay faithful to the reign of God, so that not a day is wasted, that you could have participated in the feast of God's love. And what if Jesus was wrong about the end or about its timing? If you're still here, you've probably decided there's something in it anyway. Mould your life on what he clearly did know. He knew about the loving nature of God. He knew about the last shall be first reign of God going on in our midst. So what do we do with our fear? Because the fear remains. What if Claire's wrong, actually, and this is a warning that I should do something or God will get me in the end? I have that fear. But where does it lead to? It leads to, well, I better be good just in case. And that is not loving God. That is self-preservation. I can't believe that God intends us to live lives of self-preservation. In fact, again, in Luke 19, between these two passages, we have the story I think I looked at last year about when the owner goes away and leaves the servants with money, and they use it differently. And the one who is condemned when the owner comes home is the one who was motivated by fear. Can we instead seek to love God, to truly love God and be loved by God, to not focus on the colourful language of things ending, but on the invitation and the promise that is core to the imagery? You are beloved and welcome and wanted, and God intends to draw you through whatever comes to join the celebration of life as it's meant to be. Towards the end of Luke 21, it talks about the fig tree. It says, when you see these things coming, you will know that the reign of God is near. This is the reign of God, not the day of the Son of Man. And most interpretations blend them together at this point and interpret that as when you see these things, you will know that the final triumph as God as ruler is upon you. But what if it is retaining the distinction between the reign of God and the day of the Son of Man, the end time? Then it is saying the upside down hidden reign of God now. When the disaster comes, know that the loving presence of God in the broken and the weak and the poor is still true, remains near. And that is what will carry you through the storm. The buds on the tree will tell you that summer is coming. It's an event. But it also gives you a hope of fruit and food and beauty. So when you see things that make you think things are ending, whether that's for the whole world or just your world or just you, You could just read that as signs of a message that the end is coming, a turn of the season. Or you could read those signs, even things like falling stars and earthquakes, disasters, wars. Read those as beacons of hope. These are the buds on the fruit tree. These are the reminders of God's presence, of God's promise of presence and salvation.